You find your way to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and let's just read the first three verses here for right now. Though I speak with the tongue of men and of angels and have not charity, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. Though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. Though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. This is, again, a passage of Scripture that is being written to the church, a local church, a church in Corinth, known as a carnal church. It's not a really good testimony. Aren't you glad that Bethel doesn't find its way into the pages of Scripture? I mean, I just wonder what might be written there. There is clear evidence in chapter 3 and verse 1, and actually hold your finger in 1 Corinthians 13 and flip there, chapter 3, verse 1, that this was a spiritually immature group. Paul says, I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. Now, he is addressing brothers and sisters in Christ. He is addressing Christian people. He makes that clear in the very first few words of the verse. And I, brethren, he calls them brethren, brothers and sisters in Christ. Chapter 5 points to some just gross immorality. Immorality that was not even accepted outside of the body of the church. I mean, the world, those without God, understood this behavior to be wrong, to be sinful. And it was not only going on in the church, it wasn't being addressed, and it was actually being passed off as an acceptable thing to allow it to go on, showing love by not bringing it up. Do you think the church in Corinth understood love? No, it was one of the things they misunderstood. And one of the reasons that we have 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And it's not just the church in Corinth that's had problems understanding love. I would wager? Did I just say wager? I don't mean that in the bad way. I mean that in the Baptist way. That Bethel also struggles with understanding what love is. There's indications in this epistle, along with the second one, 2 Corinthians, that there were misunderstandings, carnality emerging in their idea and understanding of marriage. And the whole worship, we're going to look at that in just a little bit more. And chapter 3 and verse 1, the one that we just read, I believe it makes it abundantly clear what the root of the problem was. I think we can trace the root of the carnality of these folks. And I, brethren, cannot speak unto you as unto spiritual, but unto as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. There is a reality in Christianity that we have to, I believe the Scripture teaches it over and over and over again. I think it's just one illustration of that being taught. And it's being taught, there are things within the Christian realm that are being taught that are contradictory to this Bible truth. I believe that Scripture makes it abundantly clear that you can either be a spiritual believer or you can be a carnal believer. And you can't be anything else. It's an either or. And in the broad spectrum of what flies under the flag of Christianity today, there are those who are beginning to teach and certainly encourage people to accept that there is some middle ground somewhere between a spiritual believer and a carnal believer. And it manifests itself in a lot of different ways. One of the main phrases or main ideas or concepts that are being encouraged for us to embrace and to accept is that you can do this. You can separate your doctrine from your practice. There are a lot of other manifestations of the misunderstanding that there is no middle ground between being either a spiritual believer or a carnal believer. And Galatians chapter 5 and verse 17, "For the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary one to the what? Other." I mean, they're opposed. They are diametrically opposed. There is no middle ground between these two things. so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. There's nothing between these two conditions. And then in verse 18, the following verse of chapter 15 of Galatians, but if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Now, how can you be filled with something if you aren't emptied of everything but that something? Oh, Pastor thinks I'm ready for my illustration. So his eyes go over there. And that's what I hope to illustrate here with this. Can you see? I just want you to know, if you can't see, it's your fault, because you're the only ones along with the Zorns over here that decided to be out there somewhere. So, okay. This is empty of everything, right? Right, Stephen? Is this empty of everything? Except for, very quick. And he's been off all summer. That's good. But for our sake of illustration, we're going to pretend that it's just empty, okay? Even air. Okay. And we would consider this, I hope this works. I mean, I don't know if it'll stay seated on this tub when I start pouring water. Do you tell me when we will consider it to be empty? Or, filled. I might have to run and get some more. But I don't think so. Tell me when. Tell me when it's full. Is it full now? Okay. Without a question, without a doubt, it is, I think it'll sit, full. Isn't it? How is it possible to be filled with something without first being emptied of everything else other than that something? And that's what it's supposed to be for the life of the Christian. Now, in your hand, you have a marble. A green marble, an emerald. You can go take this home and say that I gave you an emerald tonight, but it's really just an emerald-colored, I think emerald, is that right? Jewel, do you know what that represents? I don't, but you do. It could represent boyfriends. I'll pick on the teens first. Or girlfriends. It could represent fame, recognition that comes from your occupation or, whatever. It could be your family as a whole. It could be your church family. It could be the things that you watch in the media. It could be the friends that you choose to have. And that's not just lobbed at the teenagers. And on and on and on we can go. I don't know what your marble is. I don't know how many marbles you have in your hands. But can we say that this vessel is now filled with, if the water represents the Holy Spirit, is this vessel now filled with the Holy Spirit? No. Because if I were able to do this, and I cannot do this, I am not Houdini, there may be some way to do this. If you know of a way to do it, then you could tell me afterwards. But I couldn't think of a way to be able to remove those marbles without disturbing the water and splashing it out. But if I were able to, just imagine I were able to reach in there, remove those marbles representing things in our lives that we are just not willing to turn over to the Lord. Lord, you can have my life except for, if I were able to remove those, what would happen to the level in this picture? It would what? Go down, wouldn't it? And often, that's exactly what we try to do in our spiritual life. We try, I'm not going to leave that sitting there. We try to pretend that life can be this way. And the Bible makes it abundantly clear that that's just not the case. There's no middle ground between being a spiritual believer and a carnal believer. I don't know what that marble represents for you, but that would be a very good thing for you, for me, to go home this evening and to ask the Lord to be honest and open before Him. What does this marble represent in my life? Maybe there isn't. And by God's grace, that's exactly what He expects of us. That there isn't a place in our life, there isn't a portion of our life that we're holding back from Him, that we're keeping the door slammed shut. You can go anywhere you want, but in that particular place. You can do whatever you want with my life, except in that particular area. The fact is that the Christian life, there's nothing neutral about the Christian life. There's nothing that's, there's no standing still position in the Christian life. You're either growing closer to God or you are drawing away from God. That is the reality of the Christian life. And, you know, it's amazing, and I was just reminded of this as I was listening to the words that I was singing and that you were singing. It's, I think, probably the place that the most lies are ever declared within the church body is behind the hymnals. You know what I'm talking about? It's easy to sing, right? And it's a whole other thing to live your life, for me to live my life that way. And I just wonder how many times we're actually lying behind those hymnals. Now, we ought to sing those songs with the intent of, Lord, if this isn't true in my life, help it to be me to realize the area I haven't surrendered and give it to you. Another interesting thing, as we kind of get to these first three verses here of chapter 13, 1 Corinthians 13, is that you can search the Scriptures and you will not find the word backslidden. Did you know that? You'll not find the word backslidden. Now, you'll find the concept of backsliding and the word backslider, those types of things. Why? Because there is no tense for you slide in sinfulness away from God to this point, and there you stand still, or there you rest. No, it has to be presented as something that is in motion, that's continuing. Isn't that interesting? And I think it's just another way to illustrate Scripture declaring that you're either a spiritual believer or you're a carnal believer. And sadly, the report of the Apostle Paul on the church of Corinth is that it was dominated to some degree by carnal Christians. Proverbs chapter 13 and verse 10. Again, remember, Paul is dealing with brothers and sisters in Christ. And Proverbs 13 verse 10 reminds us of this truth. Only by pride cometh contention, but with the well-advised is wisdom. There was contention in the church. And I believe that the root of carnality, I think we can plainly say, and the root of carnality in general and carnality of the church in Corinth is selfishness, pride. And those two things are awful hard to split. You can make some distinctions, but they're awful hard to split. It's not possible to live a prideful, self-centered life and be practicing the love of Christ. Just not a possibility. Now look with me at the last verse of 1 Corinthians chapter 12. But covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet show I unto you a more excellent way. Now this passage of Scripture is used by a particular group of people very heavily to present basically their argument, the foundation of their argument that the gift of tongues is really, really, really important for Christians today. And that's identified by a group known as the what? Do you know? The Pentecostal Charismatic Movement, yeah. And certainly there are different degrees, just as in different types of Pentecostals, different types of charismatics, just as there are different types of Baptists. But there are some who take it so far as to say, if you do not practice the gift of tongues, you cannot be saved. Now, that certainly is not all of them. Okay. But there are some who take it that far. And they, all of them, give an overemphasis on this gift of tongues. And they will often point to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 31 and say, look here, Paul is telling us, Paul, this is the way Paul approached ministry, and this is the way Paul is encouraging us to covet earnestly the best gifts. And then they jump from that and say, you know, the gift of tongues is the is one of the best or the best gift. Look with me, and by the way, chapters 12 through 14 is dealing with this carnal church. It's Paul confronting the carnality of this church. And specifically in chapters 12 through 14, what their carnality has done to the idea of the spiritual gifts. The spiritual gifts, something given to the church by God. And Paul is dealing with the problems that their carnality has caused in understanding the spiritual gifts, how they were worshiping within the church. Their carnality had affected that. And they were thinking wrong. They were wrong-headed about, they were wrong thinking about their practice of the spiritual gifts and their worship in the local church. And Paul is dealing with that. Look at verse 10 of chapter 12. I think it gives us a really good definition of tongues. Chapter 12 and verse 10. We're not going to spend a whole lot of time on this tonight, but this is just a way of presenting this, the 3 points that I really want to get across tonight. So hopefully you'll stick with me till I get to those 3 points. I think it's important to set the stage, so to speak, before we get there. Verse 10. To another, he's dealing with these gifts, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another diverse kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. You see that? I think that's an excellent illustration or a definition of what tongues are. When Scripture deals with the gift of tongues, it's never dealing with some type of heavenly language. It's not found in Scripture. You can't find that concept in Scripture. What you do find is it's a gift that's given by God for man to be able to use. He's able to speak multiple languages, different languages, or be heard in different languages, languages that he has never had any formal training on. He's never sat down and tried to understand or plan, but the Holy Spirit supernaturally gives him the ability to speak in those other languages, or to be heard in those other languages. It's kind of hard to make that distinction in some of the passages that were given of the actual happenings, the actual recorded happenings of the practice of tongues in the book of Acts. The Bible is abundantly clear that we're dealing with the glossa, the actual physical member of the tongue. That's what the word glossa. That's the Greek word for tongue. It was found in the early centuries on a butcher's list, a list that had been given to the butcher. You know, the people wanted, you know, some meats delivered to their house, so that, and glossa was one of those. It's one of the words that, one of the word studies that we use to defend that position. It's talking about the physical member, the glossa, the tongue. The thing that produces speech, one of the very important instruments of producing speech. And that's what Paul is dealing with here, as he is dealing with these gifts, and when it comes to the gift of tongues. Knowable languages, known languages, languages of men. And God supernaturally enabling these men to be able to speak, or either to be able to be heard in these other languages that they did not before that time know. And so that is, I think I can prove without a shadow of a doubt, and that's not the intent tonight, that what is passed off in the Pentecostal charismatic movement today about the doctrine of the gift of tongues is just not biblical. It's just not right. And they get sidetracked and get off track because they have that unbiblical emphasis on it. By the way, God determines determines the gifts that we receive. Did you know that? He's the one that determines it. And Paul is saying here, but covet earnestly the best gifts. This is not the covet as in, oh, I want it, I want it, I want it, I want it. It can't be. It doesn't make a lick of sense, does it? It wouldn't make a lick of sense for Paul to be saying that, would it? If God is the one who gives the gifts, how much coveting will you have to do in order to be able to get one of those? It doesn't matter how much coveting you do, does it? Because how do you get a spiritual gift? How do you get it? God assigns it to you. That's not what Paul's talking about here. What he is saying is to the church at large, covet earnestly the best gift. Look for those gifts. Look for every possible way for the best gifts to be practiced within the church. And what does best mean? The most profitable for the church family. And it's also interesting, just a side note, that the gift of tongues is always last in the lists. And in some portions of Christianity, it's always elevated to the top of the list. But when it appears in God's Word, it's last. Here's the point. Here's the point that I want to make tonight. Love is superior to any gift, even the best gifts. Paul says, covet earnestly the best gifts, but hang on now, just a minute, just in a few more words here, I'm going to show you even a better way, a more excellent way. Doesn't matter, love is superior to any of the gifts. Now, look at with me now at verse 13 of chapter 13 as we kind of, again, establish the significant role of love. Why it's so important for us to understand it. Why it's so important for us to understand the power of love. Verse 13 of chapter 13, and now abideth faith, hope, charity. These three. Faith, hope, charity. These three. But the greatest of these is charity. Paul has shown the more excellent way. Faith, hope, charity. Do you understand the weight of that statement? Consider with me for just a moment. How significant, how important, how necessary is faith in the Christian life? You can help me with this. The just shall live by without, it is impossible to please God. Whatsoever is not of is sin. We walk by and not by sight. How significant, how important is faith in the Christian life? It's foundational, isn't it? Absolutely important. Paul says, and now abide faith, hope, charity. These three. But the greatest of these is charity. Faith is absolutely important, absolutely significant. You can't live the Christian life without it. You can't serve God. You can't please God without faith. But yet, love is greater. Love is greater. All right, consider with me hope. Just how important is hope to the believer? Just how important is hope to the Christian life? By the way, I think we need to make sure that we define hope biblically, because we use it a little different. And it's been used in the last election a little different than God's Word uses it. It's an expectant confidence. Titus chapter 2 and verse 13, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Is Paul saying, oh man, I hope that our Savior comes again. Is that what he's saying? No, Paul is saying, I expect our Lord and Savior to come again. I have absolute confidence in the return of my Lord and Savior. And that's how it's being used here. Chapter 15 and verse 19 of this book, Paul says, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are all of all men most miserable. Hope is the motivation. It is what drives the believer. It's what helps us through the dark days of the Christian life. How important is hope to the believer? Do you want to walk the Christian life without hope? But Paul said, there's faith, hope, charity, these three, and the greatest of these is charity. Faith is absolutely essential. Hope is absolutely essential. Paul's not saying this to diss on those. What he's pointing out is just how radically important, how radically excellent the way of love is. Love is. And this is important for us to understand if we're going to understand what Paul communicates to us here about the power of love. Now, why is this? Well, I think one of the reasons that charity is the one that is greatest is that charity is the only thing that's external. Love takes the internal benefits of faith and hope. Does faith and hope benefit you? But those are primarily, they work out manifestations, but they're primarily within you, aren't they? And they certainly benefit you. But I believe that it's appropriate for us to understand that love takes the internal benefits of faith and love and puts them on the outside. Puts them on the outside. It's the thing that people around us see. What did Jesus say to his disciples? You're going to be known that you're my disciple because of your great faith, your tremendous hope. No, what was it? Your love. Your love. And charity is also eternal. We're going to see a little bit more about that in just a moment. 1 John 4:8, God is what? How long is God around? Eternal. Now, I think it's also important as we establish the case for the three points that I want to make here from the first three verses of chapter 13, to look at the Greek understanding of love. What was it that the church in Corinth, what did they understand about love? And the Greeks at least had four words that we translate with the English word love. All right. One of them, or the first one that we're going to talk about tonight, is eros. Now, you know, you've heard about that, and I know you've heard preachers talk about these things before, but I want to say them again just to illustrate a point. This is an erotic or sensual type of love, sexual, physical. And I think we can say these things tonight, and it's okay. We have the kids done in the nursery. And, you know, predominantly, that's really all the world knows, our world knows about love. And this, it's a twisted and distorted eros love. I mean, it's not even, you know, good, clean eros love. I mean, can eros love be good and clean? Well, you bet. God made man and woman to be attracted to each other, the opposite sex, on purpose. I love it when Ken Davis, he's up in front of all these teenagers and he picks on, he looks for somebody to pick on. And one of the stooges that he picks out of the crowd, you know, is a big buff teenager. I mean, that's what he's looking for. And he said, he has him stand up. And, of course, the kid, you know, he's standing up. He's the center of attention. He's loving that. He says, man, when I was growing up, I wanted to be that. You know, he said, flex for me. You know, the kid flexes, you know. And he has this. He said, man, I watched you walking in tonight. And you have this way, you know, this athletic way of walking, you know. And Ken Davis says, I've tried to be like that, but, you know, I just can't get by with it. I just kind of, you know, get through life. And he said, I was watching the girls. And they noticed that you had this natural gift of athletics. And the girls giggle up front. He says, what are you giggling about? That's how God made it. He said, that's the only reason you're standing or sitting here tonight. One day, your dad saw your mom, and he went, and there you are. The women, they have a whole lot more, you know, vocabulary, but that's about, you know, the vocabulary of the guys. That's eros. That's eros. And that's the way God intended for it to be. That's been corrupted today, hasn't it? On many, many levels. Because by God's design, this eros love was to be between a man and a woman. And in the bounds of what? Marriage. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4, you can flip there. It's a passage we're familiar with. Hebrews 13 and verse 4, marriage is honorable in all and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Proverbs 6 communicates the same truth. That's eros. That's an important form of love. Don't get me wrong. It's not a form of love that you're to avoid. You're to have it in your life within the bounds that God has designed. And then there's the storge love, and it's not found in its pure form in the Bible. It's only found in its compound form, and it's used once positively, two times negatively. And it means this, or the two times it's used negatively, it's used, this phrase is what interprets it, without natural affection. Without natural affection. So the idea of this word love is family love, familial love, or natural love. No one had to tell me when my daughter Sierra was born that I was to love this little girl. Okay, I'm not all that much of an emotional person. I mean, probably a lot less than some people, maybe a little more than others. But that was an emotional moment for me. I didn't have to practice being emotional for that. I mean, it happened. That's natural love. That's family love. And sadly, this form of love has been corrupted as well. It's a very important form of love. And as time goes by, we're seeing less and less and less of it. Romans chapter 1 is one of the locations that this word is translated without natural affection. Now, the first thing that pops into our mind when we read that there in the Romans 1 passage is what? The sin of what? Homosexuality. But that's not what it's talking about. I mean, it does talk about homosexuality. It's not just homosexuality, though. It is not natural love for a woman to have a child within her removed forcefully, murdered, killed, tossed out as garbage. That's not natural love. And it's become quite acceptable in our culture today, hasn't it? And it's even gone further and further. It is not natural for a young man to stand up against his father in rebellion with a gun and shoot him dead. But we hear about it all the time, don't we? And on we can go with how the world has misunderstood love. And then there is the phileo love. We're more familiar with that, right? The city of Philadelphia, the city of, so they say, yeah, it's a kind of an interesting place. And this has the idea of to approve of. This is the love that you use to identify your friends. These are people that you call your friends. And do you notice that when you came to Bethel Baptist and you began to know the people, and for some of you that was years ago, and for others it wasn't all that far away, and you know that kind of thing, you were naturally drawn more to some than others. It doesn't mean that you didn't like the others, you didn't love the others, you didn't care about the others, but you just had, you liked the same things, you liked the same music, you liked the same restaurants, you liked the same, you have the same, maybe similar crafts. You know, similar interests. And you're more drawn to some than others. Did you notice that? Well, that's phileo love, okay? And it's a good love. But it's not the love that Paul is dealing with in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. It's not the love. It's not eros love. It's not storge love. It's not phileo love that Paul is dealing with as being the better way, as being the greatest of the three, faith, hope, and love, faith, hope, and charity. The word rather is agape, and it's unique. It's unique. Look with me at 1 John chapter 4 and verse 7. We're almost done with the foundation to make my 3 points, but the 3 points will go quick. 1 John chapter 4. I used to have 1 John in my Bible. Chapter 4 and verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. Now, the words that are used there and translated love are either agape or a form of agape, a verb form or a noun, a different variation of the noun form, but it's agape. It's agape love. It's a unique love. It's unique because it is, first of all, of God. It comes out of Him. He is the source. He is the fountainhead. It's where it comes from. And then secondly, second key phrase is, God is love. It doesn't say He knows about love. He is the authority on love. While those statements are true, it says God is love. Now, most people might think, okay, all right, if I want to know God, then, if God is love and I want to know God, then what I need to do is find out a good definition of love so that I can know God. No, don't think that way. It's the way we typically think, but that's not the right way to think. God is love. If we want to know the definition of love, well, how do we find the definition of love? We look at God, don't we? That's the way we look at it. That's the way we're supposed to look at it. The other way, see, we insert ourselves and we end up messing everything up. If we look at a way to define love, to define who God is, guess who gets put in charge? We do, you and me. It's the wrong way to look at it. We can understand what love is by looking at whom? God. We can understand what love is by looking at God. And what we've done, sadly, And Christian churches, good, solid Christian churches, like Bethel Baptist Church, we've let the world that knows nothing about God, I mean nothing about God, John makes it clear here, this love is unique. You can't have this love unless you know who? God. Unless you're a child of God, you don't have this love. You might have phileo love, you might have eros love, you might have the other loves, but you don't have agape love. This is a unique love. This is for God's children. We've let the world who knows nothing about God shape our way of thinking about love. And that's led to all kinds of trouble within the church. Now, we can illustrate in a lot of different ways, but let's just say I illustrate this way. I went around and I said, okay, name me 15 of your favorite movie actors. Okay, maybe movie actors aren't that big of a deal. Name me 15 of your favorite athletes. Give me their first and last names. And maybe a statistic. Or maybe a title of a movie they played in. Okay, maybe that's not a big deal. Give me 15 of whatever it is that interests you. And then I ask the question, all right, now name for me the 12 disciples. Well, I hope that our church folk here tonight could do that. But you know what? Sadly, in many churches, and maybe right here at Bethel, it can't be done. Why is that? Why is that? And we could use a lot of other illustrations. It's not the word of God that's shaping our mind, it's the culture. Romans 12, 1 and 2 says, what does it say? I beseech you, therefore, brethren, that's how it starts out, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable, and pleasing God, which is a reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. And it's not done in a bubble, it's done in God's word, that renewing of the mind. Paul makes it abundantly clear. All right, and so it's interesting. You can have guys, I mean, let me use the conservative guys now as an example. I'm KJV only. One of my favorite questions to ask a guy that like that, well, I know, you thought I was too. Why? And you know, it's interesting. You know, they don't, not every, some of them can give you an answer, but there's many that can't. They just have heard it and they're repeating it and they really don't know. The point that I'm making here is, they're not studying God's word. They're not in this book. It's the image of a man or an idea that's conforming them rather than God's word. It's not just the world. I mean, the world things. It can be, you know, good things too. I'm a Baptist. Why? Can you give me the Baptist distinctives? You don't define God by defining love. You define love by knowing God. That's the point. Agape love is divine, and agape love is benevolent. I'm going to rush right through this list real quick. Just give me a couple more minutes. Look at verse 4 of chapter 13. We get a little bit of a description of love that shows the benevolent side of, what does benevolent mean? To what? Huh? Yeah, to give, to give toward. Okay, all right. All right. Here it is, the description. Verse 4, charity suffereth long. This has the idea of time and distance together, time and distance. In other words, charity waits a long time and walks a long distance before it shows an ounce of wrath. Does that typify your life? That's not my natural reaction when somebody does me wrong, but that's charity. Charity suffereth long and is kind. And that's pretty self-explanatory. Charity envieth not. Charity doesn't sit in the pew and while we're singing, you look over at someone that's singing and say, they think they're something, don't they? Or they get up here and play the piano. We'll pick on you. They play the piano. She thinks she's something. No, charity doesn't do that. Charity doesn't envieth. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up. In other words, charity isn't full of itself. You have trouble being full of yourself? If you don't believe that you have trouble being full of yourself and you're married, just ask your spouse tonight, after you leave this place. Charity seeketh not, I lost my place. Verse 5, doth not behave itself unseemly. Another way we could say that is it doesn't take advantage. Now I just want to pause and shake a little bush here for a moment. to our young people. You have a boyfriend, you have a girlfriend leaning over in your lap and whispering in your ear, if you love me, you would whatever. That's not love. It's not agape love. And we could go through some of the others as well. It could certainly be a distorted view of eros, but it's not love. Doesn't act unseemly. Seeketh not her own. Is not easily provoked. Thinketh no evil. Charity doesn't think the worst about people. You know, this is, you know what this is? You know what the thinking of the worst of, you know what it really usually manifests into? Besides your thinking? You know what that thinking does? Manifests itself into? Gossip. That's the only way gossip thrives. People willing to think evil. Think the worst about somebody. You want to know how to stop gossip in Bethel? Oh, am I suggesting there's gossip that goes on within Bethel? I know there is. I've caught some of you before. I've been guilty and been corrected. You want to stop gossip in Bethel? You know how to do that? Write it down. You ready? Stop listening to it. It's the only way. You know, it's interesting. Growing up, I saw this phenomena, and I see it over and over again. So still to this day. Gossips have an uncanny ability to meet each other. They don't even have to be in the church together for very long, and they just find each other. It's just incredible. I mean, they could come in at the, I mean, there could be 3,000 people in attendance, you know, and they could come in 2-3 weeks apart, it doesn't matter, and they could, one could sit on that corner of the auditorium, and one could sit on that corner, and they still, in about 2 weeks' time, find each other. It's incredible. The proverb says this, the foolish ear listens to a naughty tongue. You want to stop gossip. Stop listening to it. But the point is, charity doesn't think evil. It doesn't think the worst about people. And then Paul goes on to describe charity as believeth all things. It thinks the best. Hopeth all things. It sees the way of hope. A bright future. I mean, it could be a person who is being sinful and wicked, and yet that person, because of their charity, is able to say, because of God's great love and God's great grace and mercy that I've seen exhibited in my life, I just know that that person can be turned around. That's how charity behaves. Might as well give up on them. They're a lost cause. That's not charity. Endureth all things. Doesn't get mad when things don't go your way. You know, it's amazing how often grown-ups behave like children. I'm mad. I'm just going to take my ball and go home. Or some other things. But I'll use the ball illustration because it's safe. But you know what I'm talking about, don't you? Because you've said it, at least in your mind, once before. I heard it said this way by Pastor Shetler. Don't you ever leave on anybody else's little red wagon. It's another way of looking at it. Endureth all things. Doesn't get mad when things don't go their way. Never faileth. Some will say, I see a problem here, the professors will say. Of liberal schools. will say, I see a problem here. I don't think charity is the best rendering of the Greek text. The KJV got it wrong. But I'm not sure that I buy into that. And it could be because I just like the KJV. But it also could be maybe some of these ideas. When you hear the word charity, what do you think about? What else comes to you? What other English word comes to your mind? Giving. Giving. Giving to someone, right? Other than yourself. Giving to someone other than yourself with a need. Giving to someone other than yourself with a need that's unable to give you anything back. Is that a good description of charity? I think it's a good word. I think it describes agape love quite well. You know, it's not uncommon for us to get phone calls here. People moving into the area or not practicing love and mad at their other church, and so they're looking around. And they call and they say, what do you have to offer me? You know, that's not a Christian who's practicing a knowledgeable understanding of agape love. Did you know that? What really should be their question? You know, by God's grace, I've been saved. And we're looking for a church that loves God, loves His Word, wants to stay true and faithful to Him. And I'm just wondering if that's what your church is. Do you believe God and His Word? Do you take it seriously and true? And once coming and finding out that that's true, they approach the leadership and say, you know, I want to come. I want to be a part of Bethel Baptist Church. How is it that I can be a blessing, a service to others? Do you know how many people we've had come that way? Well, I can tell you one thing. I can put them on, you know, my hands. But we've had a lot of folks through these doors. And I think it's largely because people don't understand what love is. They don't understand what love is. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 15, "And I will verily, very gladly spend and to be spent for you. Though the more abundantly I love you, the less I love, unless I be loved." 2 Corinthians 4, 5, "For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake." Galatians 5, 13, "For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another." So we get back to chapter 13 and verse 1, the power of love. "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I am become as sounding brass or tinkling cymbal." Isn't that interesting? And the charismatics say, see, look, Paul says that he spoke with the tongues of men and what? Angels. Is that what Paul's really saying here? No. Do you know why? Because Paul is not speaking literally, he is speaking rhetorically or metaphorically. Isn't he? Do you know how I know that? Because look what he says in verse 2. "And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries." Did Paul understand all mysteries? Did he really believe that he understood all mysteries? No. And look at the other reason. "And all knowledge." Does Paul really think he has all knowledge? "So that I can remove mountains and have not charity, I'm nothing." No. He's speaking rhetorically here, or metaphorically here. Why is he speaking metaphorically? Why is he speaking this way instead of literally? So he can speak broadly. So he can speak broadly. We do it all the time, don't we, in our English language. If I say to you, "Let me share with you about my life," it would be kind of a, "And I literally shared with you about my life." I mean, my day-to-day life. You'd be, you know, wanting to get out of here and get some dinner or something, or you'd be bored pretty quick. But if I said, suppose that as I go through my daily life, I can fly from this place to that place at the speed of light, and I wear a neat little uniform that's not so tight form-fitting because this form's not quite like some other forms, and it has a cape, and I fly from place to place helping other people, would you perk up and be a little interested? It just opens it up. Suppose. I mean, those things aren't true. They aren't literal. But why is Paul using this metaphor? Why is he doing this to speak more broadly? And the reason he's doing that is to show, I believe, the broad power of love. He is saying, if it was possible that I could speak with all the tongues of men and all the tongues of angels and have not charity, if I could do all that, and I don't have love, I don't have charity, I'm a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. Just noise. So here's the first one. Agape love gives power to your words. Gives power to your words. We say that in a lot of different ways, right? Your walk talks louder than your talks. Yeah. And some other variations of that. Agape love gives power to your words. These, by the way, that Paul is addressing here in verse 2, the gift of prophecy, the gift of knowledge and faith, these are the best gifts that he was talking about in the last verse of chapter 12. These are considered the best gifts, the most benefit to the church as a whole. And look what he says now in verse 2. He says, though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mystery and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. He's talking about those best gifts. He's not saying that the gifts won't benefit. Did you catch that in this passage? He's not saying that those gifts won't benefit the church if he does those things, if he's involved with those things. But he is saying, if I could do those things to their utmost, if I could do those things to the utmost, but I don't have love, what's he say? He says, I, Paul, am what? Nothing. Agape love not only gives power to our words, but it gives power to our abilities. Paul says, even though I could do all of these things, if I don't have love, I'm nothing. Agape love gives power to our words, purpose to our abilities. Before I go on, often at this point people say, I would serve the Lord. Oh, that's probably not on. But I'm just
shy.
Do you know what shyness is? It's a cloak. Do you know what it does? Shyness is a cloak that eases the mind of a man about his real problem. Man or woman, person. Do you know what the real problem is? What? Pride. That's the real problem. If I get up here and play this piano, I'll make a mistake. Right, Janice? Have you ever made a mistake? And if Janice let that determine whether she got up there or not, well, she wouldn't be playing the piano. I won't pick on Doris because I always pick on Doris. If I get up there and sing, I might not sing as well as Bruce. I mean, I may actually get some notes wrong. Whatever the thing may be. But you know, shyness is, if not always, most often, a cloak to ease the mind of a man about his real problem. That's the problem of pride. Don't complain about what you can't do. And there are some things in our congregation that you as a person, you can't do. I mean, maybe you've even tried. You realize you just can't do that. Or maybe you once were able to do it, but now because of the changes in your life, you're older, maybe due to an injury or accident, you can't do it. Don't complain about what you can't do. Give God what you can do. That's what he's asking for. Dr. Bobby Robertson, I don't know if Hope remembers Dr. Bobby Robertson. Did you ever hear Dr. Bobby Robertson preach? Well, we heard his son. Well, we actually heard Dad, too. They worked father and son. The son was the youth pastor, and the youth pastor took the main pulpit when he was in his early 60s, because his dad was done then. Dr. Bobby Robertson Jr. was the youth pastor until he was about 60, and then he became the senior pastor when his dad had to retire. And he's a fiery preacher. And in his youth, I guess, he was really a fiery preacher. I mean, he doesn't stand still. And he doesn't, I mean, he gets going, he's up here on the volume, and he stays there the whole time. And I mean, he really can get at it. And he said in his youth, I remember telling him the story, in his youth, he was even more that way. And he was doing a revival series in a church. And he got there early, and he noticed this old woman, I mean, an old woman that could hardly get around anymore, walking the length of the auditorium and finally making it up there with a glass of water on the pulpit. And he had noticed the night before that there was a glass of water up there. But he didn't use it. He didn't need it. I mean, he was young and on fire, and he just didn't need it. And he said to the pastor after he saw that old lady that barely got up the aisle to deliver that water glass of water, he said to the pastor, tell that lady this week that she doesn't need to do that. I don't need that water. I don't use that water. I feel bad. She can't hardly get up that aisle. Just tell her she doesn't need to do that. And you know what the pastor said to him? Well, I can't tell her that. Because a couple weeks ago, I preached about giving a cup of water in the name of Jesus. That old lady came to me after church. She had a name. I just don't remember her name, but I'm not being disrespectful to my old lady. She was an old lady that physically couldn't hardly get around anymore. That's why I'm trying to communicate my old lady. And she said, I can't do what I once did. But with God's help, I'm going to see to it that there's no pastor that stands behind our pulpit that goes without a glass of water to quench his thirst if it's needed. He said, I can't tell her. She was a lady that wasn't complaining about what she can't do anymore. She was a lady who said, by God's grace, I want to give you, God, what I can do. What I can do. Sounds an awful lot like that lady that God said she gave what she could. The widow's mite. Yeah. And then verse 3. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and have not charity, profiteth me nothing. Now, he's not saying again here that if he sold all that he had and he gave it to the poor, that that's not beneficial. It is beneficial. And that would be beneficial. It would benefit the people that he gave it to, right? If I sold everything I had and gave Don the $150 that I got for it, wouldn't Don be better off? I mean, he would have $150 tonight that he didn't have when he came in. I mean, it does have a benefit. It would benefit.